Thank you, Brother Tim. Take your Bible, please. Numbers tonight, book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 20, if you would. Appreciate the choir special, all the singing, the special we just heard. Appreciate the offertory as well. Miss Riley Plain did a good job. Amen. Got to train up the next generation, amen, and give them an opportunity to serve. And whether it's preaching or teaching a Sunday school class or playing the piano or singing a special, you can read all you want to about it. But getting up in front of everybody and doing it is a whole other thing. And so we need opportunity to be able to do those things. And so appreciate her being willing to do that. I'm sure she wasn't nervous at all. Numbers chapter 20. Well, I fired off our Easter message this morning. So if you came looking for an Easter message, you have to listen online because it's too late. You missed it this morning. It was this morning, a little bit at the tail end of this morning's message. I'm hoping my words flow out better tonight. I was kind of having, they were coming out sideways this morning, so I think we'll be maybe a little better tonight. I'm going to pick up where we've been on Sunday nights on Sermons from the Wilderness Wanderings. Now, since we have a number of visitors tonight, let me just make sure we're all on the same page here. Israel, of course, was in Egyptian bondage for 400 years. And God delivered them, brought them out. And he brought them out into the wilderness, and he was taking them to the promised land, the land that God had promised them. And so they've been on this journey to get there. And they got there once, and when they got there, they refused to enter in because they refused to obey God. They refused to trust him by faith because they refused. God chastened them for that, turned around, sent them back out in the wilderness to wander around again for another 40 years. And so when we get to Numbers chapter 20, where we are, we're coming to near the end of that. We've skipped over some stuff. We're not covering everything that took place. The rebellion of Korah, those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, we've skipped over it. We're not going to talk about that, but we are going to pick up where we are tonight. And I'm hoping to get, I don't know if we're going to get through all this. We may have to split this one in half, so we'll see if we make it that far or not. As always, it will depend on how fast you listen, all right? So we'll see if we can't get it done. So look, if you would, in verse 1. With that little bit of background, that's about, 27 messages in a couple seconds. But in Numbers chapter 20, verse 1, it says this, "And then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation under the wilderness of Zin, or Sin, in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there." Of course, that was Moses' brother, or sister, I'm sorry, she dies, and she was buried there. "And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, 'Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have ye brought us, or why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt?'" I love that part. Why'd you make us leave Egypt? "Why did you make us leave bondage to bring us up into this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink." And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord said unto Moses, or the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink." And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch water out of the rock?" Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly. I like how God supplies. God always supplies abundantly. And the water came out, the Bible tells us, abundantly, and the congregation drank, and not only the congregation, but all of their beasts as well. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, "Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah," which means grumbling or complaining or striving, "because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them." Don't you like how, if you pay attention, especially our King James Bible will define itself. It says the name of this place was called Marah, and then it says, "because they strove with the Lord." And Meribah means strove. And so if you read and pay attention, your Bible will help define itself many times for us. So if you didn't catch on, what happened here was that God told Moses to speak to the rock and it would bring forth water. But instead, Moses lost his temper and he strikes the rock instead. Now, you may be standing here tonight thinking, well, that seems like a very small thing for God to get so upset about. It doesn't matter how big it is. God is always concerned about disobedience. There is no such thing as small disobedience. That's a man thing. That's a human thing. We put sin and disobedience on a scale, and we think that we're the judge of what's important and what isn't important. Truth of the matter is, God's the judge of what's important when it comes to obedience and disobedience. So we're going to see what we can learn from this and how Moses ruin might be a strong word, but he certainly taints 40 years of testimony here in a single moment and in a single decision that we made. Now, the thing about it is, if I have to split this message in half, we won't get to that part, all right? But if we don't get there, you think, well, we didn't even talk about Moses and what he did. Well, we'll get it later, all right? We'll get it in an upcoming message. So let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll be with us as we look in your word. We're so thankful for the visitors you brought our way, thankful for the testimony and song that we've heard, the messages that we've heard. We're so thankful for music that has a message. Not just a repetitious thing, but has a message that was written by people who had vast experience with you. And so we're so appreciative of that and the talent you give people. We look forward now to your word, the most important part of the service. Lord, you know our heart, we love music, but there's nothing more important than the study and the preaching of your word. And so I pray that you'll be with us as we look in tonight. Help me as to bring it forth, all of us, including myself, to learn from it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word tonight. How to ruin 40 years of testimony in a single moment, this week or next. Okay, if you're ready to go, say amen. In verses 1 through 5 of this passage, we see the sin and the complaint of the people. And we're told once again that there was no water there. Verse 2, they gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron. And so now here they are complaining, and they're griping, and they're murmuring. And, well, we have been here before. Amen. If you've been with us in this series, we have been here a number of times already with their griping and complaining. As I was thinking about this afternoon, I was thinking, as you read from Exodus through Deuteronomy, or when I read from Exodus through Deuteronomy, I get tired of reading, and they murmured, and they complained, and they spoke against, and they chided with Moses. Over and over and over when you read through that, and I get tired of reading about it. I can't imagine how Moses must have felt having to actually deal with it. I figure if I got tired reading about it and having to read with all the chiding and complaining they were doing, I can't imagine what Moses must have felt like when he had to actually deal with it. And so we're here once again with the complaining and the griping of the people. Now this sad account here, this sad event, took place almost at the end of the 40 years of wilderness wandering. So they've come out and they've completed their wandering around for 40 years, and they're almost to the end. And the thing about it is, they've been working their way toward the land that God promised them. Remember I said earlier, they've been here once before already. Because they refused to believe, wouldn't go in, God sent them back out in the wilderness as a form of judgment to wander around for another 40 years. And so for the last 40 years, they've been working their way back, not by miles, but by inches, on their way back to the promised land. They should have been here, as I said, 40 years ago, but because they refused to believe God and go in, now they've had to deal with this 40 years of wandering. And so they lost the land for the time being when they were here for the first time. And now they're making their way back, waiting for the generation that refused to enter the land to die off. Because if you were here and you recall, you've read this passage before, you know that generation that came here the first time said that accused God of bringing them out to the wilderness to cause them to die and to kill their children. And so God said, fine, I'll let you die in the wilderness like you think I'm going to do, but your children I will bring into the land. And so they've been wandering around for 40 years waiting for that generation to die off so that their children might inherit the land that God gave them, amen, or was going to give them. Now, their refusal to obey God and trust Him not only purchased for them this 40 years of wilderness wandering, but it also bought it for their children as well. I just touched on this last time, but let me show you a verse, Numbers chapter 14. Turn over there, if you will. Numbers chapter 14. So we got mom and dad refused to believe. They refused to go in. And so not only did they lose the land for themselves, but they also purchased for their children this 40 years worth of wandering around in the wilderness. In Numbers chapter 14, it says in verse 31, Numbers 14, 31, it says, but your little ones, speaking of their children, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, And they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. Now notice, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses are wasted in the wilderness. And so the children got to go in, but they wouldn't go in until 40 years later. And so think of the time and the life that their children wasted because of their parents' refusal to believe. It's not my message tonight, but don't ever purchase wandering for your children. They refused to go in. Mom and dad refused to be obedient. They refused to believe, and God allowed the children to go in because God doesn't hold the children accountable for their parents' sin, but God can't put children in the land by themselves. And so they had to wait for that generation to die off. And because of the parents, listen, there is no such thing as a parent's unbelief that does not affect their children. There's no such thing as parents' refusal to obey God that doesn't have an impact on children, doesn't have an impact on their family. And that's certainly true here. So as parents, we should never purchase for our children or for our grandchildren unbelief. We should never purchase for our children or our grandchildren disobedience. Man, we need to be obedient. First of all, we need to be obedient because He is God, but we also need to be obedient because our children also deal with our disobedience. And so that's certainly the case here. Now, the Bible doesn't say much about the 40 years that they wandered around. There's a reason why God calls it wandering, and that's because there's nothing and there's nothing recorded, and that's why it's referred to as wandering, because they were basically going around in circles for 40 years trying to get to the promised land. And this is kind of messages within the message, but it serves as a great picture of what happens when a saved person is either out of God's will or in sin that they refuse to get right with God. You just end up wandering in life. You know, you're going, but you're not going anywhere. And one of the sad things that when you see somebody living the saved life where they seem to be just going nowhere in their saved life because there's some area they won't surrender to, some area they won't submit to, Israel is a great picture of that life, the wandering life, where they're just kind of bumping along and going through life, not going anywhere, not fulfilling God's will, not obeying, and it's a life that's constant movement without any advancement. And so this is where Israel was. And so they've been dealing with this 40 years all this time. Now, like I said, these events that we read about in our text, just laying some background here, these events that we read about in our text are near the end of the 40-year walkabout, near the end of the 40-year wandering. If you look over at Numbers chapter 20, we know this. It says in verse 28, Numbers chapter 20 and verse 28, it says, and Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. So these events take place right after the death of Aaron. Now look over, if you will, in Numbers 32. Numbers 32. This is how we know we're at the end of the wilderness wandering, time-wise anyway. They're not in the land yet, but time-wise. It happens right about or right after the death of Aaron, and it says in Numbers 33, verse 38, Numbers 33, verse 38. It says, and Aaron the priest went up unto Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord and died there. And then what's it say next? In the what? In the 40th year. And so this all happens right at the beginning or right near the end of the 40-year wandering. So I said all that to say this. Here they are. They're at the end of the 40-year wilderness wandering, and we find them murmuring about the same things they were murmuring about 40 years ago. They're doing the same things they were doing 40 years ago. They're complaining about the same stuff they were 40 years ago. And what makes this difficult to take is the fact that this is not the generation that refused to go in the first time. This is their children. And so the children have learned from mom and dad. And as a result of that, 40 years later, we find them repeating the same sins of their parents, and they're complaining and murmuring and bickering again. They can almost see the promised land. They're at the end of the wandering, and they're still griping, and they're still complaining, and they're still murmuring about all that was going on. Now, they definitely exhibited, I think we would agree on this, they definitely exhibited a rotten attitude. Absolutely. They exhibit a rotten attitude, to say the least. Unbelief and sin and being out of God's will always results in a rotten attitude. And the results of that life are always blamed on someone else. Israel never once blamed themselves. They never once said, we're in this spot because we complained or murmured. We're in this spot because we didn't believe. It was Moses' fault, or it was God's fault, or it was Aaron's fault, or it was somebody else's fault. It was never their fault. And so we see this rotten attitude that always is produced by sin and unbelief and disobedience. And notice there's a few things that we see about their attitude in our text tonight. First of all, it was a worthless and exaggerating attitude. Bad attitude and exaggeration usually go together. And so this is a worthless, exaggerating attitude. It says in verse 3, don't you love this? And the people chode with Moses and said, would to God that we had died with our brethren before the Lord. I wish we were dead. I wish we had just died. This is how bad it is. We're at the end of the 40-year wanderings. We can see the land, and I just wish we were dead. Can I tell you tonight, they didn't wish they were dead. This is, if I'd have been Moses at this point, here's what I think I would have said if I'd have been Moses. Well, you think you're dying because you don't have any water, so if you just be quiet and leave me alone in about 2 or 3 days, you'll have your wish. Amen. You'll be dead. Just quit bothering me and leave me alone. That's probably what I would have said, would have been my attitude toward the whole thing. But they, of course, they weren't near death. This exaggeration is always the result of things like unbelief. A lack of faith always produces exaggeration. I don't know what we're going to do. We'll never get out of this. This is never going to work out. There's no way this can happen. Everything's going to end. Everything's going to fall apart. We're going to go broke. We're going to starve to death. These are all statements of exaggeration that are the result of unbelief in the life of someone who's saved. So a rotten attitude and a failure to believe always results in exaggeration. Unbelief always results in exaggeration. Water was not their problem. Water's not a problem because we have a God who can supply all the water they wanted. Water's not their problem. Their refusal to believe God and trust in His Word was the problem. And any time you and I, as a child of God, refuse to believe God, refuse to obey God, just refuse to accept His promises, it always results in this. It's never us going, well, I'm in this spot because I didn't believe. No, it's always exaggeration. We're going to starve. It's terrible. It's horrible. We'll never get through this. The worst is going to happen. Every time I get a little ahead, I get dragged back again. I just can't. Everybody else is fortunate, but not me. My life is horrible. All right, so it's always exaggeration and unbelief. It's a rotten attitude. Then secondly, they not only had a worthless attitude, but they also had a criticizing attitude. In verse 5, it says this, and wherefore have you made us, I love that statement, wherefore have you made us come up out of Egypt? Moses went down to, if you've read the text before, Moses went down to Egypt and he drove them out. They didn't want to go. That's not what happened, is it? No, they were pleading for somebody to come bring them out. But now all of a sudden, Moses forced them to go. And it goes on in verse 5 and says, to bring us into this evil place. It is no place for seed or of figs or of vines or pomegranates, and neither is there any water to drink. And so now they have this criticizing spirit, and I can understand, when I read verse 5, I can understand why, it doesn't make it right, but I can understand why Moses does what he does in verse 10. When Moses says, I finally had it, you bunch of rebels, and he hits that rock or that staff, I can see my thing beating that thing to death, amen? And in verse 5, I can understand why Moses got to this point. First of all, they make that statement, you forced us to leave. We didn't want to leave Egypt. You came down and why'd you come down and make us leave? We were enjoying making bricks without straw. We were loving being a servant. We were loving being slaves in Egypt. We loved our children being in bondage. Why did you force us out? I might have took the stick to somebody else. Amen. Not just the rock. But I can understand why they felt the way, though why Moses felt the way that he did. And not only that, but it says this in verse 5. Now listen, this is a mentality, an attitude of unbelief. You have to keep this in mind. It's a criticizing spirit. But notice what it says in verse 5. It says, to bring us into this evil place where there are no figs or vines. And you can see this exaggeration at work, because now we've moved from water, which was the original complaint. Now there's no food. And the complaint just keeps growing. Because when you develop a criticizing spirit, a spirit of unbelief, a mentality of unbelief, it always just grows and grows and grows and grows. And not only that, not only are they complaining about this, the fact there's no food there, but the things that they're claiming they don't have in verse 5 are the very things they would have had if they had believed God and went into the land in the first place. They mentioned pomegranates. There's no, I don't know why they care about that. I wouldn't care if there was never a pomegranate in the whole world, but they're concerned about pomegranates. But look at Numbers 13, if you will. Numbers 13. There's too many bananas and apples in the world to eat a pomegranate. Numbers 13, look what it says in verse 23. It says, and they came to the brook of Eshcol. This is the first time they came to the land when they refused to go in. It says, and they came to the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch of one cluster of grapes, and it took two people to carry it. They bore it upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs, and the place was called the brook of Eshcol because the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel did cut down were so big, and they brought them back. And now the very things they're accusing God and Moses of not supplying are the very things that they turned their back on the first time they were here.
Right.
And this, again, is a criticizing spirit. And so I can understand why Moses was fierce. Doesn't make what he did correct or right, but I can understand why he felt that way. Now they're blaming God and Moses for what they, in their unbelief, refused to choose for themselves. So instead of second-guessing what God should have done or what Moses should have done, what they should have done was focused on obeying him and submitting to his leadership, and they would have had their needs met with no problem whatsoever. Amen? So we have a criticizing spirit. But then thirdly, they have an unthankful attitude, an unthankful spirit. You know, after nearly 40 years of God's provision, God has cared for them he's got them out of Egyptian bondage, delivered them from bondage, got them through the wilderness, provided for them almost 3 million people in the middle of a wilderness, and God has provided for them the entire way. And now we're down at the end of the journey, and they're going, we don't have any figs. We don't have any pomegranates. We don't have any of these things that we think that we should have. After nearly 40 years of God's provision, they're still utterly thankless when it came to what God had done for them in their lives. And it just proves that if you don't shake a wrong attitude, as God's people, which is who we're talking about tonight, if you don't shake a wrong attitude or criticize your unthankful attitude, it always grows and leads to more and more and more and more self-pity. It's just not fair. Things aren't fair. Everybody's more fortunate than I am. These rich people. That's the thing now, isn't it? It's all the rich people. But be thankful for rich people because nobody works for a poor guy. And so it's always somebody else's fault. It's always self-pity. It's always criticizing. It's all of these things. Again, it's a rotten, terrible attitude. So this is where they are. And what's important about this is they haven't learned a thing. And they're right back here in the same place. Now, to Moses' credit, at first, he handled the situation well. And he handled it by seeking God. Look what it says in Numbers 20, verse 6. It says, and Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell on their face before God. How do you deal with a person or a group of people who just flat out refuse to believe? Who just flat out refuse to obey? Who just will not believe, will not obey? How do you deal with those? Well, apparently Moses didn't know how to deal with them either, because he goes to the tabernacle, to the house of God. He gets on his face before God. We're not told what he prayed, but it probably sounded like something like, God, I don't know what to do with these people. They refuse to believe. They will not believe. They won't believe. They won't obey. They won't do the right thing. Come on, if you're saved tonight, you don't ever get frustrated with people who are constantly complaining about what their life is like. Well, you just don't understand. My life is terrible. My relationships are horrible, and this is terrible in my life, and nothing ever works out for me, and I just can't get enough money, and I'm just broke all the time, and life is so unfair to me. And you're like, well, here's the thought. Just for something for you to chew on, maybe you should go to church, get saved, learn about God, what God says about how to have a happy life, a joyous life, and do that. Amen. That's a thought.
Amen.
Well, I don't know. I just don't know if I want to do that. I would rather be miserable and wallow in my pity and self-pity, because it's so much easier to wallow in self-pity than it is to actually do something.
That's right.
And so if they had just believed God, they wouldn't have been in this spot. Amen? And so here they are at the edge of the promised land, complaining, griping, moaning like they've been doing all of these years. Now in verses 7 through 11, God is aware of the situation concerning the water, and God has a plan. Because God always has a plan. And so in verses 7 through 11, we read that plan already. And it was a straightforward plan. It wasn't difficult. Moses was to take the rod of God out of the tabernacle. He was to hold that in one hand, and he was to speak to the rock. And God tells him, when you command the rock to do so, water will come out. It's not only going to come out, it's going to flow out. It's going to gush out. God's going to supply their needs. He's not going to do it with a trickle. He's not going to do it with the flow. The water's going to gush out. And God says, when you speak to the rock, I'll supply the water that you need. I want to remind you again, this flow, this gush of water is going to be enough to supply the need of nearly 3 million people, plus their livestock, plus all their cattle, plus all their animals. And so this is not a trickle or a small stream. This is a lot of water. And he says, you just tell the rock to do it, and the rock will do it. Are you with me? Now, if you know this passage, you know this is different than the last time God brought them here. In Exodus chapter 17, turn there if you will. They've been in this spot before. You would think somebody would have said, we've been in this spot before. We've been here before. And they have been here before. And God handled it differently then than he does this time. In Exodus 17, and this is where Moses starts to get in trouble. In Exodus 17 and verse 6, he says this, behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and shall smite the rock, and there shall come out water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of all Israel. The first time they were here when this happened, God said, here's what you're supposed to do. Take the staff in your hand and go hit the rock. And when you hit the rock, water will come out. So that's how God handled it the first time. But God doesn't handle it that way the second time. And I guess we could say this, you know, Moses messes up, if you haven't caught on already, he's messed up because this time he hits the rock when God told him just to speak to it. Right. And I guess we could say this, he has a precedent for hitting the rock. That's how he did it the first time. That's how God told him to do it the first time. But we have to be careful. Again, these are kind of little messages within the message. But we have to be careful presuming upon the will of God and presuming upon obedience. You know, just because we've done something before or we feel we have a precedent to do it doesn't mean that it's God's will for me to do it that way again. Sometimes we just assume because we've done something before or we've been here before or God provided this way before or God took care of that need this way before that God will do it again. God doesn't always do that. And so Moses gets in trouble because he thinks, well, this is how we did it the first time. But here's the truth of the matter. God had given Moses clear instructions. He said, this is how you're to do it. Get the staff out of the tabernacle. You hold it in one hand and you tell the rock, bring forth water, or whatever God told him to say to it. And the water will come flowing out. So Moses gets the staff. He goes out of the tabernacle. He goes to the rock. And I'm sure there's an element of having lost his temper here. But instead of obeying God and doing it the way God said to, Moses strikes the rock this time. Not only was he angry, but this is how he did it the last time. And so he smites the rock again. And God honors it to bring the water, for the water to come flowing out. And so he presumes to do this the same way he did it last time. God had given him clear instructions, and what you have to remember is it doesn't matter how we've done it before, or it doesn't matter what previous precedent is, God's instructions never run counter to his word. So Moses couldn't go, well, we struck it last time. Well, God said, this is how I said to do it this time. And I was talking to somebody about this here about a week ago. Somebody was asking me about, they felt as if God was laying it upon their heart to do something that was obviously counter to God's word. And I was talking, I said, well, you know, man, no, God will never lead you to do anything counter to your word. Do you agree with that?
That's right.
That's just foolish to think that God is going to tell us to do one thing one way and then turn around and have us do it another. Makes no sense whatsoever. And the response was, well, I feel like this. I said, well, it doesn't matter. There's your problem. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. It doesn't matter what you think about it. It doesn't matter what the culture thinks about it. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about it. All that matters is God said, do it this way.
Right.
Moses couldn't go to the Lord and say, well, you know, I know you said to strike the rock, but this just makes more sense. I'm sorry. You told me to speak to the rock, but this just makes more sense. This will be a lot more exciting than me just saying, water, come out. It'll look a lot better on the live feed. Me up banging on that rock with the staff. But God never leads anybody. It doesn't matter how Moses felt about it. God never leads us to do anything counter to his word. And so God said, Moses, you go. And we can sit here and talk all night. And if you read this passage, if you don't know any better, you read it, by the time you read the whole thing, you'll think to yourself, God is so mean to Moses. I mean, all he did was hit the rock. No, all he did was disobey God. That's what he did. And God never is happy with disobedience of any size. And so he disobeys God's word, disobeys God's will. You know, because of the way we've done it in the past. Now, here's a better thought. Because of the way we think we should do it seems so obvious, doesn't mean that it's God's will. It doesn't matter how obvious it seems to us. It doesn't matter how much it makes sense to you. Doesn't matter if it seems so much easier to you. God says, just obey me. Just do what I tell you to do and do it the way I tell you to do it. You know, experience, Moses had some experience here with rocks and water. He's been here before. And experience is worth a lot. Experience is worth more than gold. You've heard me say before that one of the things that younger people sometimes challenge with is they got a head full of knowledge. They're smart, and they know they're smart, but what they lack is experience. And so experience is worth more than gold, but experience never trumps obedience. Just do what God says and the way that God says to do it. And so this is where, now, why did God speak this time? Why did God tell him to speak this time rather than smite the rock? Well, the Bible doesn't say specifically why he told him to do so. It might be, maybe, possibly, it could be that he wanted to show this stiff-necked, rebellious people that rocks were more obedient to his word than they were. Even the rocks obeyed, but Israel would not. But there's a better possibility, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God's had a lot more success with chickens and donkeys and rocks than he has with people. When God told that rooster to crow in Peter's life, the rooster didn't go, well, I don't know. I got other stuff to do right now. I don't really have time to crow. He just crowed. And when God said, for this rock, bring forth water, the rock never argued about it. Just water flowed out. God's always been more successful in that sense with these things. But there's a better possibility as to why Moses was not to strike the rock. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual what? Rock, capitalized, that followed them, and that rock was who? Christ. So that rock from which this water came was the very image, the very picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, he's not saying Jesus was the rock. It's the idea that this was a picture or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. This rock represented Christ. And can I tell you this tonight? If you don't know this, Christ was smitten for the sins of man. He was stricken for our sins, for our chastisement. He was stricken on the cross so that you and I might be saved. But Christ isn't struck over and over and over and over and over again. Christ only had to be struck once for our sin. And I believe with all my heart, this is why God was so upset with Moses. This rock represented his son, who was only smitten for the sins of man one time. And so the first time God says, strike the rock, because Christ had to be struck so that you and I might be saved. But he never had to be struck again. This is why we don't observe the Mass and other things. We don't crucify the Savior fresh and anew every week. We don't crucify him over and over in the Lord's Supper, because Christ only died once for the sins of man. And he's seated now on the right hand of God the Father, not needing to be crucified or sacrificed again. God struck him one time for us. And that was sufficient to save us all. We're going to have a baptism here in a little bit, but nobody gets saved as a result of knob-noster tap water. You get saved because Christ was struck for our sin. And how cruel God would be to strike his son if we could dunk somebody in water and get him into heaven. The reason God was so upset about this, first was Moses' disobedience, but also because he destroyed the image of his son when he struck that rock twice. And God was angry. God gets upset when we destroy the images of his son. Look over in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Yep, we're not going to make it all the way through. Hebrews 9. Who would have thought? Hebrews 9. The rock represented Christ, who was only stricken for our sins one time. You know, if you're not saved tonight, you don't know Christ as your Savior. Man, you need to be saved. And everything that needed to be done to save you, Christ has done. Hebrews chapter 9 says this in verse 28. So Christ was, let's go to verse 27. For as is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, we're all going to stand before God. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Christ was once offered, once sacrificed. Look in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. The just, that's him. For the unjust, that's us. And here's why he suffered, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He gives us the opportunity to have access to God through what he suffered. And he only had to suffer it once. And the blood of Christ was sufficient to save every one of us when he was offered one single time. Romans chapter 6, one more verse. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 9 says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin, what's the next word? Once. But in that he liveth unto God. And so Christ suffered one time for our sin. This is why God was so upset. Because his son was only to be stricken once. And that rock represented the Lord Jesus Christ. You all with me? Now, God met their need. And I'm going to give you this and we'll tie this all up. God met their need. Isn't God good? Amen. Even after they complained and murmured and griped for 40 years, God still met their need. When they said, I wish we'd have died, I'd have said, fine. Come on, you would have too. Don't give me that look. You would have too. I just said, fine, I've put up with you for 40 years and you're still unwilling to believe. But God is gracious and God is merciful. Aren't you glad? You know, if you're saved tonight, say amen.
Amen.
Chances are that anybody who said amen and truly is born again or truly is saved, chances are none of us got saved the first time we heard the gospel. I didn't get saved first time I heard the gospel. God had to work on me and work on me and work on me and work on me until I finally was willing to humble myself and accept Christ as my Savior. Aren't you glad that God is patient and long-suffering, deals with us over and over and over, and even when we reject him time and time again, God continues to come. Now, there comes a point where God will let you have what you want, but God continues to work in our life. God's so gracious and so patient, so merciful. And after 40 years of griping and complaining, now the children are doing it. God still meets their need. You don't find that amazing? Maybe it's because we're in a culture now that thinks they deserve everything. Maybe we don't find it as fascinating, but they didn't deserve a thing from God. What they deserved is what they asked for. But God met their need anyway. Let's notice a couple things about that and we'll be done. Instead of complaining and griping, criticizing, grumbling, exaggerating about how horrible things are and how things are going to just be terrible and never straighten themselves out, we just need to trust God. Amen. Just be obedient and trust him. No one has ever starved being obedient to God. Ever. The Bible says that the writer wrote, I've never seen God's children begging for bread. So just be obedient. Now, God met their need, but notice a couple things about it and we'll quit because this is a blessing. We'll be done. Numbers chapter 20 in our text. God met their need. God is always capable of supplying enough to meet our need. Do you believe that? My mom always said, she said, when we sat down to eat, I want some more. She would say, we didn't have all we wanted, but we had all we needed. All right? And so God will always meet our needs. He will always supply the needs that we have. He always supplies enough. Here, he brought forth not a little stream, but enough to meet the needs of 3 million people plus all their livestock. To give you an idea what that's like, I looked this up. The population of the city of Chicago is 2,800,000. So in other words, God supplied water out of this rock for more people than are in the city of Chicago, plus their livestock and all of their animals. This was sufficient supply. This was a lot of water. You say, you don't understand my need, how big it is. I'm pretty confident it isn't as big as this. And God was able to meet it. Now, and we need to learn from this. And when it comes to our needs, when we're tempted to wane in our faith, we need to remember some things about how God does this. Now, I know, again, we're talking primarily to God's people, but sometimes we get this. We get in a spot, maybe we get away from God's word, we get away from the Lord a little bit. We get in a bad spot. Next thing you know, when that happens, we always get hit with a need. Something always comes up because that's God's way of dealing with us. So it always comes up. And then we're tempted to just get this complaining, criticizing, exaggerating spirit. Nothing ever works out. It's horrible. Why does this always happen to me? We just go from one thing to another. Amen? And when that happens, we tend to get this attitude toward God, as if somehow God won't meet our need. But God always supplies our need.
Yeah.
If we'll just trust him by faith and believe his word and count on his promises. And so we need to learn from this. You know, sometimes we need to learn from this when we're tempted to wane in our faith. Sometimes you hear people say something like this: well, I don't see any way God can supply this. I mean, I don't see any way God can do this. I just don't. Come on, you never thought that? Just because you didn't say it doesn't mean you weren't thinking it. Well, I don't see how God's going to do this. I don't. We won't mention God's name. We'll just say something like, well, I don't see how this is going to work out. I don't see this ever going to happen. I don't see how this is going to take place. I don't see how this needs going to be met. I don't see how this can be fixed. I don't see how this is going to happen. And here's the truth of the matter is, you don't need to be able to see. No, can I say that again? Well, I just don't see how this is. I don't see how God's going to do this. I don't understand. There's no way this is going to work out. How could this possibly happen? I don't see how God can do it. We need to get into our thick heads and our hearts of unbelief that I don't have to see how God's going to do it. I don't have to see how God is able to do it. I don't have to see how God's going to work it out. I don't have to see how God is going to fix it, because he gave 3 million people water out of a rock. I'm amazed by that. You look like, okay, that happens all the time. God gives me water out of a rock all the time. I don't have to understand how God's going to do it. He gave 3 million people water from a rock. So it shouldn't surprise me when I'm sitting around going, well, how could God do this? I don't see how God could do it. I don't think anybody in Israel was, you know, these people in Israel are going, we need water. We're going to starve to death. I wish we'd have died because we're just dehydrating to death in the middle of the desert. And I don't see any way God can meet our need. We're in the desert. How on earth is God going to meet our need? And he brought water out of a rock. Nobody was sitting there going, I know what he'll do. He'll probably bring water out of that big old rock over there. Nobody had any idea how God was going to do it. I don't have to see how God's going to do it.
Right.
I don't have to know how God's going to do it. I don't have to understand how God's going to be able to do it. All I know is he can do it.
Yes.
All I have to do is believe that God can do it, that God can meet my need. If I'm obedient, if I'm a child of God, if I'm saved, and if I'm obedient, if I'm in his will, and I'm seeking him, God will meet our need. Amen? You know what comes to our need? God, when it comes to our needs and the things in our life, God's supply can come at times unexpectedly. It can come from unexpected places, because God has the power to work as he pleases.
Amen.
I would never have thought, if I'd have been Israel, I bet God's going to do this with a big old rock. But his supply can come from unexpected places. It can come from unexpected ways. Now, let's don't get all charismatic here, because the truth of the matter is, very often, God works through conventional means.
Right.
Amen?
Yeah.
God works through a brother or sister in Christ. God works out through conventional means. But here's the blessing. God isn't bound by conventional means.
Right.
You know, most of the time when God supplied water to him, he supplied it out of oases. He supplied it out of rivers. He supplied those things for him. But when it became necessary, God could circumvent conventional means. And give them water out of something as dry as a rock. So don't sit back and think, well, God's going to do some amazing thing no one's ever seen before. Most of the time, he meets our needs through conventional means. But I'm glad I have a God tonight who can surpass, bypass, go around conventional means when he needs to. You know, when we have a need, we look for the rivers. We look for streams. Well, I've got this need. I need to find a river, Brother Chad. I need to find a stream. I need to find an ocean. This is a big need. I need to find something big. I need to figure out how God's going to do it. And we wear ourselves in a frenzy, and we start to doubt God and criticize and wonder and exaggerate. Because we think if we can't see how God's going to do it, that means God can't do it. And most of the time, God will do it through conventional means. But aren't you glad when it's necessary, God can say, don't worry about it. All I got to do is speak to the rock, and the water will come out. I don't always know how God's going to do it, but I don't have to know. Can't always see how God's going to do it, but I don't have to see. Because I have a God who can work beyond anything we can imagine. And he meets their needs this way. Listen, and I'll be done. when all we see is rocks, and we think things are hopeless, and we start to complain and doubt, just remember that God can bring his supply out of unexpected places.
Amen.
And when you look around your circumstances and all you see is rocks, God can still supply your need as easy. You understand tonight, don't you, that God supplied their need with this rock as easily as he could have if there had been a raging river nearby. It was no more harder for God to supply the water out of a rock than it was out of a raging river. It's no more difficult for God to supply your need and my need in unconventional ways as it is for him to supply them in conventional ways. We just have to trust him. Amen? And be faithful. Listen, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, that's where you got to start. Because if you're going through all kinds of chaos and drama in your life and all kinds of problems and difficulties and struggles and you're not saved, that's not surprising. That's the life of an unsaved person, especially in the time that we're in. What you need to do is get saved, get in church, learn God's word, begin to apply its principles and its precepts and its truths and see what God can do in your life. I am not telling you that it'll be the end of all your problems, but I'm telling you this, you'll have somebody who will walk through them with you and you'll begin to build a life that avoids so many of the things that we get into because we're not saved. So we'd love to take a Bible and show you how you know Christ as your Savior. The invitation will take place in a minute. You can come down front and say, I'd like to know more about being saved. We'll help you any way we can. Second, if you are saved tonight, maybe you're going through a need, a difficulty, a challenge. You don't know what you're going to do. Or maybe, you know, we're in a complaining, griping, criticizing culture. Come on, we are. We're mad at the rich people. We're mad at this person. We're mad at that person. Everything is so unfair. Everything is so terrible. Everything I don't have is somebody else's fault. It's where we're at. But God can meet our needs as God's people. We just need to be faithful, be obedient. Amen? Just trust in him. Claim his promises by faith. And when we hear ourselves saying to ourselves, well, I don't know how this is going to work out. Just remember this. You don't have to see how God's going to work it out. Because God can work it out any way he wants to. You don't have to understand how he's going to do it. You don't understand how it's possible. You just trust that with God, all things are what?
Possible.
Even bringing water out of a rock for 3 million people.
Amen.
If he can do that, I'm pretty sure he can supply my measly needs.
Amen.
If I just trust in him. So don't give up the ship. Amen. Don't start griping and complaining. Just get on your face before God and say, God, here's where I am. Here's this need. I don't know how you're going to do it, but I'm so thankful, Lord, I don't have to understand. I'm just going to trust you. Amen. Why don't you stand with me, if you will. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I have a verse of invitation. We'll get on with Moses' response to all this next time. If you're saved tonight, maybe you have a need, something going on in your life you need to come and just pray about and say, Lord, I just need to trust you and put my hope and confidence in you, to trust you to take care of this need in my life. God can sure do it. You say, well, I just don't understand. You don't have to. Just trust in him. If you're not saved tonight, you don't know Christ as your Savior, we'd love to help you with that. You can come. Just come down front and say, hey, preacher, I'd like to know more. We won't embarrass you. We'll just take the scriptures and show you how you know Christ as your Savior. And then you can get saved or not saved. That's up to you. But I know this much. If I wasn't sure that heaven was my home, I would make sure tonight before I leave.